They'd be wondering why they're staying around. It's just too painful for me to watch them leave. So I'm going to have now. I asked them to stay just for the illustration this morning, because it does pertain to what they're doing in Sunday school a little bit, and I thought they could encourage us with some of their verses this morning. So be ready, okay? So we're going to play the opposite game this morning. Now, we've done this before. Those of you that have played, let the other ones play for the first time. So if you don't know how to play, it's pretty simple. I'll say a word, and I want you to think of the exact opposite word that I say, and say it out loud. Don't be shy. So in other words, if I would say happy, you would say sad. Okay, you can shout out. You don't have to raise your hand. So kids, you can play along with this. Full, up, right, good, soft, light, God. We got a couple. Is Satan the opposite of God? No. No. God has no equal, which in logic would say that he has no opposite, right? So clearly God is not, Satan is not the opposite of God. He may work against God, but he is not the opposite. And I wanted our kids, their question this week is, what is God? Oh, can you, she said, say it real loud. Oh, good job. Good job. Can you catch it? God is the creator of everyone and everything. Can anyone tell me, and I had this verse in my notes before I knew it was the kids' verse, and that's why I wanted to stay. Can anyone tell me what Psalms 86:8 says? Can anyone say that verse? Psalms 86. Okay, Jen, go ahead. Very, very good. You actually did more than just verse 8. But thank you. And can anyone say, because I think the younger kids said 15, right? Can anyone say 86:15? Anyone? Don't be shy. Okay. Amen. Amen. Yes, there is none like you among the gods, the verse says. Oh Lord, nor are there any works like yours. In 1 Corinthians 17:20, and I'll dismiss you soon. There is none like you, O Lord. There is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And Jeremiah 10:6 says, there is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Kids, you are dismissed. I love what they're learning right now in Sunday school. I wish I was in their Sunday school. These questions are just pertaining to theology proper, just who God is. I mean, they're learning at such a young age these questions that can, they might not fully understand right now, but boy, when the seed is sown and planted, Lord, the Lord will tell us that it will not come back void, and they can remember that later on in their lives. Let's just ask the Lord to bless our time this morning. Again, Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the morning that we had, Lord, to remember your Son and what he has done for us. And Lord, we just look forward to what he's yet to do for us. And Lord, we know until then we have much to do, and we have much to proclaim, Lord, until his return. And so we ask that we would be found faithful in doing so. And Lord, we just ask for the day. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would, Lord, speak through the messenger, and that it wouldn't be the man, and that any thoughts of just mine, Lord, just pray that it would be forgotten. Again, we just lift the day to you, and it's in your precious and worthy name when you pray these things. Amen. I really appreciated Sam's message last week. Speaking on the Lord of the Storm. And it was such an applicable message. So many of you came up and said, boy, that wasn't that just right on? And I totally agree. It was just, for me, for where I was at, just the idea, the authority of Jesus over the physical realm of all creation. It just, just some really beautiful thoughts. One of the many things that stuck out with me in his message last week was when Sam said, he is not just the Lord of the storm on the outside, but also the Lord of the storm that happens within. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands of anyone that can relate to what he said there. But I'm sure we all can. And that saying, what he said there, it doesn't just apply to the passage last week. It really goes forward and applies to the passage this week, and very literally applies to the passage this week or the passage today. And today we are looking at Jesus' authority over the unseen realms and the evil, the principalities and powers of the air. In other words, he has authority over all creation, unseen and seen. Our outline today is, again, it's pretty simple. I didn't get real crafty with the wording. But if you want to follow along, it will help, just because it is such a large passage and we have so much to cover. In verses 1 through 6, I just put down a man meets Jesus. 7 through 9, demons recognize the Son of God. And 10 through 13, pigs meet their doom. A town rejects Jesus in 14 through 17. And Jesus commissions a man, verses 18 through 20. Verses 18 through 20. And so we start with a man meets Jesus. And it says that they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And there was a village there named Gerasa, I believe it was. I didn't write it down in my notes. But it's interesting that Matthew's account, he called it the country of the Gadarenes. And this isn't a conflict. The region itself is the region of Gadara. So again, there's no conflict in the scriptures. And I'm going to be kind of back and forth between Mark, Matthew, and Luke. And Matthew, the Matthew passage is found in Matthew 8, and the Luke passage is found in Luke 8, actually. But in verse 2, it says, when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, and he, I love Mark, it says, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. And how many times have we seen that word, immediately? And it's like, here we go again. Mark's speeding up the timeline. And really, he's not. I think the beauty of Mark's writing is I think you get a better grasp of the schedule that Jesus kept. You know what I mean? I think you get a better grasp of these things are happening, boom, boom, boom. Oftentimes in the same day, as the same day, as in the same day. It's like happening in rapid succession. And I love how Mark keeps us, it reminds us of that because it reminds us of our Lord and what he is going through and what he is doing humanly. I mean, the Lord was hardly able to get out of the boat and be, you know, they just spent a night, a horrible night on the sea and in a horrible storm and he's a little disappointed with the disciples at this point. The disciples are very well shaken at this point. And it's not like this happens at another time. This is like they are just coming to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He gets out of the boat, and immediately there met him a man of the tombs with an unclean spirit. And it seems like whether crowds of people are mobbing his home, and I don't know if you guys caught this, but I forget what passage it was. I just remember it saying they were mobbing his home basically so that he couldn't even eat. He couldn't even eat. So whether it's the people, the crowds, or the Pharisees or the scribes confronting him and accusing him of being evil himself, his family trying to control his ministry, or his disciples asking him a million questions, or again, his insane teaching schedule. It's constant. He's constant, and he is truly, I'll say it that way, truly human. He in every way had our weaknesses. We think we have busy schedules. And that's what I love about Mark, because he doesn't allow us to forget the idea that this is happening so quickly. And the Lord couldn't even get a little shut-eye in the bottom of a boat as they went to the other side. And he was accosted by his scared disciples, who were these hardened fishermen. And so he is immediately met there by a man out of the tombs with an unclean spirit. And an unclean spirit, we, in other words, oftentimes it'll say evil spirit or possessed or demon possessed, all meaning the same thing. One who is indwelt and controlled by a fallen angel, a demon. In other words, these are the angels who made the decision to leave heaven's glories when Satan fell from his position in heaven. And my goal this morning is not to tie up every loose end on how this works, how this demon possession works, and how the spiritual realm works, because frankly, we know very little. And there's no sense into getting something I know very little in of. What we do know is that darkness and evil cannot reside together. Goodness and light cannot reside together, 2 Corinthians 6. That the spirit of the living God and the unclean or evil spirit could never share or indwell the same body. What we do know is that once you are born again or born anew in John 3, in other words, once the Holy Spirit regenerates your dead heart and God gives you the very faith to believe in him through his gracious act of salvation, Ephesians 2, and you being regenerate have the ability then to receive this wonderful free gift, and if you receive it, you are saved. And the scripture goes on to tell us in Ephesians 1 that you have been sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. and that he is within you. No longer do we see in the old economy where the Spirit would come and go, and David would say, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And the beauty of it is that in Jesus, in his own words in John 10, says, and no one, absolutely no one, can pluck you from my hand. Amen? Once you are saved, you cannot be possessed. You cannot have an unclean spirit indwelt within you. Nor do we ever see that example in the Scriptures. That being said, I do very much believe that the forces of evil, meaning Satan and his fallen angels, are very, very much alive today and active, as they were back then. I believe Satan is, the Scriptures would say, the accuser of the brethren. And if allowed, he will oppress the believer who desires to live for the Lord. I believe he will try to thwart the Lord's plans at every corner. But ultimately, he is a defeated foe. And I truly believe he knows that, which makes him even more unpredictable in his schemes. Remember in Ephesians 6, it reminds us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And I always like those verses. I love to read the Ephesians 6 account of the armor of God. And I love those. The first idea is that we can't do this in our own strength, but only by his might. It reminds me of the words of Zechariah, I believe it's in 4, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And we have to remind ourselves that as a church body, that verse should ring true in our hearts and in our minds every time we speak to one another, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. In other words, the fight is not in here. The fight is out there, and the fight is against evil and against principalities and powers of the air, things unseen. But it goes on to say in verses 3 and 4 that he lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. And again, I can't spend much time on any of these verses, just the reality of 20 verses, but some things to note here. That he lived among the dead. In other words, he was more comfortable around the dead than he was the living. He was a recluse. He was an outcast. The Luke 8 account tells us that he roamed around naked. Not someone you want around your kids. Probably. Which really leads to the kind of the next thought of the verse, and no one could bind him anymore, which logic tells us that he's been bound. He's been bound. They would bind him to try and get him out of the way. They would try and tie him up. They would try and leave him for dead or whatever to get him out of the town and the country where their families were. They wanted nothing to do with this man. And you'll kind of see the more as we go on, but he broke his chains and his shackles into pieces. This man is alone, period. No one could help him anymore. When it says he broke his chains and shackles, again, because the demon within, this man had superhuman strength, supernatural strength. And you say, well, yeah, he was human, though. And I agree with that. He was limited. I believe that these demons are limited because I don't see anything where they're like flying around like Superman or anything like that with a human body. They are limited to some certain things that a human body is limited to. But clearly, they are not all. They are powerful beings, not all powerful. But they are powerful beings. Remember, one of God's angels killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Again, not the little cherubs that we see in the Precious Moments windows at Christmas and everything. These are mighty beings. And so we need to get a flavor of that as we go in and as we dive into these verses, that this man is possessed by mighty beings. And night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Always crying out, almost animal-like, like a wild animal on a hill howling at the moon. He was crying out. It means to scream or to shriek out. I can't imagine the sounds that were coming out of this man. Literally otherworldly almost. I can't imagine. And it goes on to say he was cutting himself with stones. And again, this idea of these demons are evil. We'll see later that they're destroyers. They have only evil intent. And so when they possess the man, this idea of cutting himself with stones, it means to gash or to mangle or mutilate. To beat and bruise himself. Again, more like an animal-like than human. And when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran in verse 6 and fell down before him. Proskenuo, to fall before, to fall down, to prostrate oneself in homage, to worship. But here's the thing. You ask yourself, was it the man or the demon running and falling down? Was it the man or the demon? Well, I think it was the man, but rather controlled by the demons that recognized the Lord of Lords. And this demon runs, and maybe the man started running because he saw new people to come to attack. To get after. And as he gets closer, he realizes, and not he, the demon realizes who's before him. And it drops him to the ground, face down. Not in any type of penitence or repentance. This is not a true worship. This is literally what the word means. It means to prostrate oneself. It's a literal meaning of the word, not in any way, shape, or form giving it a spiritual meaning of that we would worship the Lord. It's the same word, but the reality is a completely different motive here. This man drops with the demon, and it drops in reverential fear of the one they find themselves in the presence of. And in verse 7, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." To adjure, to promise. He's asking him to promise, to swear an oath by God that Jesus would not torment him. But he says, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus?" It's interesting. And these are just things I'm going to say because I don't have time to get into. It's very interesting to me that they or he calls him by his given human name. In other words, they not only know who he is in heaven, but they know him on earth. These demons know. They know much about him. Matthew 8:29 says, "What the demon says, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? And like I said earlier, Satan and his cohorts, they know they are defeated. They know they are defeated foes. They know their end will come, and they will lose. But what's interesting is that they know this, and to them, it seems like all these things are out of time and out of place. Think about it. What do you have to do with, O Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time? Before the time? They know that their end will be. They even know, think about it. What was the lake of fire? Who or what was the lake of fire prepared for? Huh? Yeah. Yeah, Satan and his angels. In Matthew 25, 41, speaking of the dead, not in Christ, but the dead of the final judgment, he says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Someone has said, demons cannot be saved, but most have a better theology than those that are saved. In other words, they have a better knowledge. They have a better understanding of who God really is. Most have seen him. And my guess is that they have a better grasp of eschatology than we do as well. Clearly, they understand what is going to happen and that their end is sure. And these demons are like, wait a minute. What do you have to do with us? It's like before the time. Jesus, it's too early for you to send us there. But the thing that they do is they give a very clear name of God, and they give a clear understanding of who Jesus is in this passage. The Son of the Most High God. And it speaks of Jesus' absolute authority and sovereignty as co-equals with the Father. And it's interesting that even though Mark declares in the opening of the book that the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, up to this point the disciples do not know who he is. But the demons sure do. Remember last week, the disciples asked, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? It was a surprise that this man had authority over creation. You might say, well, so do the demons believe then? Or what? How's this all work? And they believe. But James 2 makes it clear that, you know, he says, you believe that God is one, you do well, but even the demons believe and they shudder. And James here, of course, is talking about our faith and truly having that faith is much more than simple belief. These demons have no salvation. They cannot be saved. Their doom is sure. And that's why we can say that. And I absolutely believe that they know that their doom is sure. In fact, it's very interesting to note that this is the only testimony so far of who Jesus is. The Son of God. We won't hear a human confess this until the end of the book when the Roman centurion says, truly this man was the Son of God. But going back to the story, he says, for Jesus was saying to him, saying to the demon, come out of this man, you unclean spirit. And of course the Lord is commanding this. Of course the Lord is commanding these unclean spirits to come out of him, because it says in 1 John 3:8 that the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So immediately Jesus is telling and commanding this demon to come out of him. And it goes on to verse 9 and says, and Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. My name is Legion, for we are many. Legion. And in that day, whether this is what the demons meant by it or not, in that day, a legion, a Roman legion, would have been upwards of 6,000 troops, 6,000 soldiers. Could there be 6,000 demons in this man? Well, I definitely think there was a couple thousand, and I'll tell you why later. But I find it interesting. He says, my name is, in the singular, for we are many. Does it remind you of anything today? Because I have to stop here and I have to ask what I was asking myself all week. Or really more than that, as long as I've been studying this. Do we still see this kind of thing today? Do we still see this kind of thing today? I find it very interesting. We see very, very little in the Old Testament of this type of activity. It seems like when Jesus came on the scene, it was like, man, it brought it all out. And again, we might talk about that a little later. But the reality is so do we still see this kind of thing today? You know, I remember a while ago I was watching a more conservative podcast that was showing a video of a kindergarten teacher who was literally having a uncontrolled, unhinged, loud meltdown. And the reason why she was having a meltdown is because she was unable to talk to her children about transgender and LGBT, whatever. I don't care. Issues. You know, and again, pierced out of every orifice of her face, tattooed on every other rest of her face. But I'll never forget the way she started the video. Because she started the video with her name. And then she said, but my pronouns are they, them. And I started to think about that. Yeah, that's about right. My name is Legion, for we are many. See, it's not about whether she was pierced or tattooed or whatever, but what she stood for and what she was trying to do with little children and what she... These are doctrines of demons. And we better start thinking about it, and we better start understanding that this is exactly what's going on. The problem is we talk much more about mental health than we do about sin today. Brothers and sisters, sin is sin. And we need to better start thinking about it soon. It ain't all mental health. And these people that act and talk and are unhinged about these things that we know to be completely evil and against everything that God stands for, why do we not think that they are possessed by an evil spirit? What makes us think that it's just, well, she's just crazy, mental health? No, I don't think so. See, the thing of it is if you are not saved, if you do not have the Holy Spirit indwelling in you, the scriptures are very clear that you have opened yourself up to another spirit. Now, am I saying that everyone is demon-possessed today? That does not happen. No, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that it absolutely happens today. And just so you don't think I'm picking on the girl, I think the exact same thing about these straight-laced politicians that can vote to kill a baby 28 days outside the womb. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters, that takes a demon inside of you. Now I'm going to condemn myself. Yet out of the entire town and city and countryside, who was there? Who was Jesus there to seek and to save? The one that none of us, I'm not going to condemn you guys. The one that I would not want to go anywhere near. Who did Jesus cross the violent sea for? It's this man. There's no partiality with Jesus. No partiality. He didn't avoid him like anyone else. This man was completely alone. This man was completely consumed with demons. This man completely looked horrible, wretched, naked, completely gashed up, completely smelled. This is who Jesus was there to seek and to save. He goes on in 10 and he begged, again, either this is a lead demon or again they just use the he as the speaking through the man, begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. I wonder why not. I don't know for sure, but one reason I thought of is that the demons seem to be very organized and very organized by regions and areas. And you might say, well, Jeremy, where do you get that from? Well, do you remember the angelic messenger who was held up by the prince of Persia in Daniel 10? And he was held up for 21 days. Remember, Daniel was fasting and praying for 3 weeks, which is 21 days. And the messenger that God sent to him to specifically answer the question was held up by the prince of Persia. And again, I just don't see how anyone could give human characteristics to this man who would fight, then go on to fight Michael the archangel. This was a demon of that region. And so maybe they don't send us out of this country. This is a Gentile region. Why do I say that? Well, they're raising pigs. Most Jews don't raise pigs. But I think there's more. I definitely think they did not want to be sent to another place too. In Luke's account, we read that they begged him not to command them to depart to the abyss. What do we know about the abyss? Well, Scripture tells us that God changed up some of the demons that committed some real nasty things and offenses in the past in the abyss. More than likely, the Revelation 9. It's more than likely the bottomless pit that we see in Revelation 9. Again, their leader in the bottomless pit is Abaddon, which is literally means destroyer. Jude 6 says, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in everlasting chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. Everlasting chains. And the interesting thing there is that God's chains don't break. God's chains don't break. They're there. They're there. Not unlike human chains. Of course, we can't go into that study today, but the reality is they did not want, they begged him earnestly not to be put out of this country. That maybe they didn't want to go back to their boss and say they failed. I don't know. I really don't. But verses 11 and 12, it said, now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him saying, "Send us into the pigs, let us enter them." They begged him. They not only recognized again who he was and is, but they also recognized his authority even in his human form. And they were not willing for one iota to question or challenge it in any way. They knew where the authority lied, and they knew who they had to beg. Why is this important? Well, even today, I feel like some false teachers, don't understand being truly God and truly man at the same time. Not that I fully understand it. What I'm saying is the way they teach it, the way they hear the phrase "emptied himself," and they think that he emptied some of his divine nature, and he did not. He is fully, we say, fully God and fully man, and I would say truly God and truly man. No, he never emptied any of his divine nature. He added to his divine nature a human nature. Philippians would say he took taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in the human likeness. But they say, send us to the pigs. And so the question on my mind this week was, why did they want to go to the pigs? And I got to tell you, I have no clue. Don't think that I hadn't studied it. And don't think that I heard a lot of fanciful ideas on why. But I got to tell you, I can't think of anything that matched up biblically. Why did they want to go to the pigs? Maybe because they were just there to be in. I don't know. Maybe because that was the most host around them at the time. If there was 2,000 pigs, what can we surmise in that situation? Then there was probably at least 2,000 demons. 2,000 demons. One angel killed 185,000 men. 2,000 demons in this man. I think the more important question is why did he acknowledge the request to send him into the pigs? Why did Jesus acknowledge that request? Why not send him into the abyss, or why not just destroy him from existence? And I think Sam hit on this last week when he talked about the man born blind from birth, right? The question was asked by his disciples, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not this man or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." In other words, what would have happened if Jesus just said, "Be gone"? Could have very easily done it. You know, where would the display of his works been? What proof would have there been other than the man sitting there? But would have the man wondered, one of these demons coming back? I mean, these are the questions I had this week. I'm not saying that this is it, but the reality is it was a pretty impressive display of God's power and authority over creation. The seen and the unseen, right? Wasn't that kind of our thesis statement in the beginning? It was a pretty powerful and impressive display. And so Jesus gave them permission. The unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. Again, showing his authority. They had to ask his permission. They couldn't run from him. They couldn't move a muscle. They were in his control, his authority. In other words, nothing happens without God's approval. And it doesn't matter how powerful these beings are. Brothers and sisters, we need not to fear Satan and his cohorts. Now, I didn't say to be foolish. Like, I'm going to get you today, Satan. No. No, there is a respect, I guess you would say, for lack of a better term, for the power that they wield. But greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Amen. And he entered the pigs, numbering about 2,000. Again, logically, I would say at least 2,000 demons. He rushed down the steep bank into the sea where they were drowned in the sea. And you could say that they did a swine dive into the sea. That was a bad dad joke. And I'm going to blame that on John MacArthur because I stole it from him. And, you know, we have to be careful here again, too, is that, you know, we all, you know, today we're so worried about the life of the animals and life. And so is the Lord. What does he say about the sparrow? But what was more important than 2,000 pigs? The life of that man. The soul of that man. And so we have to, as believers, keep that, the sanctity of life, in perspective. Just like the Lord kept it in perspective. His eyes on the sparrow, and you know he watches me, right? If he literally is concerned about the sparrow. But he is willing to make a bunch of pigs dive off a cliff for the soul of that man. And it goes on in 14, the herdsmen fled, and I have to get a little faster here. And the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that happened. The herdsmen fled and told, and they basically ran away, and the word there literally is they were seeking safety. They were seeking to be out of danger. They were scared. And there was a lot to say. Like I just said to you, that was a great display of God's power and authority. So they had a lot to talk about and a lot of area to cover in the city and the countryside. And the result was is that people came to see. And in fact, Matthew 8 account says that all the city came to see, came out to meet Jesus. And in verse 15, they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. They saw the demon-possessed man, which indicates that they knew him. And what did they see? What did they see? They saw him sitting there. Not up on the hilltops or down in the tombs cutting himself and gashing and mutilating himself. They saw him clothed, not naked, and streaking around like a madman. They saw him in his right mind, not screaming and screeching with loud voices and the sounds of demons. So what is their response to this calm gentlemen sitting before them? They were afraid. And that word there, it doesn't give us enough in the English. It's exceedingly fearful and terrified. They were struck with awe, it says. But all in a negative way, which leads to be struck with fear. Really? So the reality is that they were not fearful of the demoniac. And honestly, I don't think they were fearful of the healed man either. But what they were in fear of is the one who had the power to heal the man. The one who had the power over these evil spirits or unclean spirits. And again, not unlike the disciples of last week when they cry, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." That was fear speaking. They didn't understand who he was. And it goes on, "And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs." And it just seems like as the story progresses, the more the herdsmen gave their account of what happened that on that day, it seems like the more they became more fearful. That this man Jesus could truly heal a man of evil spirits. He had the power. And read 17, it basically said, "And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region." In other words, the more they heard about the story and the account of what happened, they were like, "Oh, get away from us. Get away from us." In the Luke 8 account, it says, "All the people of the surrounding country, the Gerasenes, asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear." More comfortable with a demon-possessed man than the Son of God. It's almost, if I wouldn't live in today, I'd almost be like, it's crazy. But the reality is we see that every day of our lives. Let me, why should I be surprised? People seem to be more comfortable with the sin that they're living in than being healed by the Master, than being healed by the great physician, by the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. This is the world we live in. I honestly fear that it's creeping into the church more and more as generations become more and more numb to the evil that is surrounding us. People have no clue who are the people of that day, and the people of today have no clue who they are rejecting. You want to scream out and say, "Are you crazy? You have the Son of God. You have the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, the Son of God in your midst. Don't take him for granted." Well, we could say we have him in our midst too. Do we take him for granted? Do we take his healing and transforming power for granted today? Are you where you want to be spiritually today? We again have the same God, this same Jesus in our midst when we are two or three gathered, right? He is in our midst. We have this same power in our midst today. We have the same ability to cry out to him for his power, from the power of Almighty God to turn us from our sin. And I heard a quote, Alistair Begg was quoting Sinclair Ferguson, that speaks of this very thought. He said, "Men often hold on to their bondage and evil rather than yield to the pain of transformation by Christ's power and grace." Let me say it again. Men often hold on to their bondage and evil rather than yield to the pain of the transformation by Christ's power and grace. And I think, loved ones, the reality is what are we holding on to? What sin are we holding on to in our lives that the healer, the one that can transform, needs to get out of our lives? We're talking about the Lord of Lords. Is he truly Lord? Is he truly Lord in your life? And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had put, just stick with me for a couple more minutes. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him to he did not permit him, but he said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how much he has had mercy on you." This man begged Jesus to be with him. Yeah, the demons begged him too. The townspeople begged him to leave. This man is begging Jesus, begging him to be with him. I don't think I need to even say much more to that as far as where we're at with Jesus. Are we begging to spend time with Jesus? Do we even make time for him in our schedules? And Jesus, surprisingly, he didn't permit him. Jesus tells him no. And you go, well, why? Why? Why would the Lord, isn't he gathering disciples? Isn't he gathering apostles for the future here? This man is begging to spend time with him. And Jesus says no. But again, we already went over that the idea, the story of the blind man, where Jesus wants the mighty works of God to be displayed, right, in this man. And Jesus says, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how much he has had mercy on you. Brothers and sisters, this is the first commended missionary or sent one in the book. Are we in the habit of telling how much the Lord has done for us? Again, aka giving him all the glory. Sadly, I wonder how many of us already forgot the people that rejected the Lord in the cities and in the country. Just moments ago in the story. But you know what? Jesus didn't. See, sometimes we need to remember that the truth of the gospel and who God is has to marinate in people for a while. Yes, they pushed him away, but just stay with me for two more minutes. Those town people pushed Jesus away. Please go away from us. They were terrified of him. He commends this man to do his work, to do his missionary work, to tell others of the good news, tell others of his mercy and his grace in his life. And in verse 20, he says, he went out and began to proclaim in Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Does anyone remember where we hear about Decapolis in the rest of this? Well, I would even just say in the rest of Mark. Yeah, Mark 7. It says, there's a story, and it says that they returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of Decapolis. And they, speaking of the people of Decapolis, brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay hands on him. These are the same people. They are no longer begging the Lord, get away from us, please. Now they're begging him to heal. They come to him. They no longer want him to go away. They are now coming. They brought a man to him. They had the faith to bring this man, and they begged him to heal this man. Again, the begging's a little bit different here. So what's different? What changed? Well, again, it doesn't take a rocket science. This man that Jesus commended did his work. And many, I believe many, were converted. Many were saved. And it says that when this man spoke to these people, that everyone marveled. And that there was an actual act of faith of bringing one that was sick to be healed to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, he's the Lord of the storm. And again, he's Lord of all creation. both seen and unseen. And really, the question is he Lord of your life? No, we don't make him Lord of our lives. He is Lord. If you are saved, he is Lord of your life. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for this time that we had this morning, Lord. We pray that you would, take the truths of your word, Lord, and help us to think upon them this week. Help us to meditate on them, Lord. Lord, get what we can out of the passage, and Lord, praise your name for it. Again, we just thank you that you are truly the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, Lord, and that one day every knee will bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue will confess that you are Lord. And then we just thank you so much just for the grace and the mercy in our lives, Lord. Help us to proclaim it, Lord, like you asked this man to do, Lord. Help us to give you the glory. And it's in your precious and worthy name we pray these things. Amen.